Last time we were thinking about God's calling men to be leaders in the church. Remember, Paul gives that list of spiritual qualifications in 1 Timothy 3. And at the end of that chapter, the Apostle Paul says to that young pastor, Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you, Timothy, so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. That's 1 Timothy 3:15. Leaders like Timothy, Titus, for example, have to know how people are to behave in the church. And that would be, yes, first and foremost, they have to watch themselves, as Paul will say to Timothy. But the leaders have to govern and organize the life of the whole congregation so that everyone actually behaves in a way that honors God, the head of this house, right? His household must reflect his goodness, his wisdom, and holiness. There must be proper order in God's house. The sermon title tonight, Order in God's House. And we read now about this very thing from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, starting at verse 26. 1 Corinthians 14:26. Hear now the living and holy word of God. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy. And do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Thanks be to God for his word this evening from 1 Corinthians 14. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, when you want to have a really sweet, edifying conversation about spiritual things with another Christian, ecclesiology has to be first on your mind, right? The doctrine of the church. Well, maybe not. It may not be first thing that comes to mind. It may not be the second, third, or fourth thing that you want to discuss with a brother or sister in the church to enrich your Christian fellowship. But in our Reformed churches, we make a point to study and to discuss and to teach about the church, ecclesiology. Because we love the church, do we not? Christ Jesus has saved us to belong to it. He gives us believers a good deal of his care through the church. It is that primary manifestation of his kingdom in the world. The church is the family of God, the household to which we forever belong by his amazing grace. How could we, children of God, not love the church? The bride, so deeply loved by Jesus, the great groom who shed his blood for his church. Yes, for us, for each one of his people, for each one of those that the Father has given him. But as you heard from Ephesians 5 earlier today, He laid down his life for the church, for the whole church. He loves his church like you and I are not able to love that church, but we always are striving to know the church, know the Lord above all, but know the church and know what a blessing it is to belong to that church. And we ought to be striving, therefore, to promote and increase the health of the church. Right? If we love the church, striving to promote and increase the health of the church. If we love the church, we'll want the church to be healthy, holy, happy. If we appreciate how much the Lord God loves his church, we will take great care to contribute to the good order of this house. God's house. And this will be our focus tonight. Order in God's house. And friends, it requires serious attention on a regular basis because the church has often fallen into some very dangerous extremes. So let's consider a moment those extremes. We want to avoid the extremes, right? Order means that there is rule of law in the church. It means that church leaders actually lead. They must rule. They govern the people of God. But the Roman Catholic Church ruled with a heavy hand at various points in history. Roman Catholic Church government was guilty of gross overreach, even tyrannizing poor souls. The Roman Church far exceeded the bounds of authority that the Lord Jesus gives to his under-shepherds. And it led to a lot of misery and corruption in the church, all the way through, well, 1500. So you have a millennium there of lots of tyranny and lots of misery in the Roman Catholic Church. But then the Reformation, right? In the 1500s, the Protestant Reformation comes along through God's good providence. And there were Lutherans on the one hand, and there were Reformed people, Calvinists, Presbyterians and so forth, various types of Reformed Christians. But aside from the Lutheran and Reformed, there were some other Protestants, do you remember? Anabaptists, who were not so appreciative of church government. And in many cases, they totally did away with church government, dismissed any idea of ordained leadership in the church. Dismissed any idea of formal laws regulating the people in a local congregation. They just did away with all of it. You think, well, why would they do that? Well, these are early Pentecostals. God's people are ruled by the Spirit. You don't need all of those rules. You don't need these ordained leaders and all. No, we have the Spirit of God, right? Overrealized eschatology. And so the Anabaptists fell into lots of misery. Not because of tyranny, per se, as you'd find in the Roman Church, but this other extreme, anarchy, chaos. Well, we have some wonderful material in Article 32, finding that middle road between these extremes of heavy-handed tyrannical government on the one side and then the other extreme, chaotic anarchist principles and practices on the other end of the spectrum. Reformed churches try to steer that course between these extremes. Yes, there is an institutional church. It most definitely has ordained officers. It is to be well ordered. And its officers, its governors or rulers, if you like, yes, they have the authority to establish order in God's house. Let's begin by noticing from Article 32 this acknowledgement that church leaders, ordained leaders in the local church, do have this authority to establish order in God's house. From Article 32, we also believe that although it is useful and good for those who govern the church to establish and set up a certain order among themselves for maintaining the body of the church, they ought always to guard against deviating from what Christ, our only Master, has ordained for us. So you get one of the limits there, right? Don't deviate from the rule of Christ. We'll think about that limitation in just a moment. But there is such authority given to local church leadership, ordained leaders, that they can and must establish a certain church order. Rules for church order. So my first point, church leaders have the authority to make rules for church order. Very simple, right out of that first part of Article 32. Again, church leaders have the authority to make rules for church order. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul tells us the fundamental reason that order in the church is so important. And what is that reason? Do you see it there in verse 33? God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. There is no peace without order. There was confusion at Corinth. There was competition between all these gifted, spirit-filled people, speaking over and singing over one another and prophesying over one another. Chaos, confusion and competition and chaos and at times conflict in this congregation at Corinth. I'm sorry for all of those C's, but that's what you see there. And it's spoiling the worship assembly. So Paul rebukes them and is calling them to clean house because it's not their house. They can't just do whatever they want. All things, he says at the very end of the chapter, all things should be done decently and in order. In good order, because God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace, order, of beauty, of holiness, for the flourishing of life. Confusion and chaos in the Corinthian church was utterly contrary to God, dishonoring his name. And yes, it was hurting the church. It was hurting their ministry. It was rendering them corrupt and fruitless in service of God and the world. Friends, if there is to be order in God's house, the people need to be properly organized and governed. Church leaders have been given authority to establish that order. And yes, they do so by making laws. You say, whoa, church leaders make laws? Yes, they have to. Leaders over any human community have to establish laws. Elders and pastors in the local church are called to lead. They lead you by serving you, yes, but they serve you by leading you. And that leading involves making decisions about how things are done in God's house. Your leaders establish order by deciding how the church body is going to function. That language in Article 32 is very important. A body. It comes right out of, that's really earlier in chapter 12. He has similar language in Romans 12 or Ephesians 4. He often talks about the church as a body. It's a body. Christ is the head. It has many parts, right? Well, for all those parts, all of those different people in the church to come together and actually work together as a body, they have to agree about how they're going to do things. Well, that agreement is not reached through democratic vote. It's reached by your leaders, ordained leaders, prayerfully deciding any number of particulars that shape the local ministry and life of the church. For those people to be organized and to cooperate with each other, their leaders must establish certain policies and practices and procedures. We call them bylaws, okay, typically, on the local level. Denominational level, we would call it literally a church order. Church order, book of church order, that's what we call it. For any human community to be organized, for any community to function properly, rules, laws must be made and implemented, right? But is not God's word sufficient, you might be asking at this point? Does not the Lord God give us perfect law in the scriptures? Isn't that enough? Well, friends, he gives us much, so many commands and precepts and principles. And they are sufficient for governing the Christian life in many particulars, as well as in a very general way, sufficient for governing a local congregation as well. But the Christian community has need for leaders to develop various policies and practices suited for these particular people in this particular time and place, which the Word of God never addresses. Paul gives the Corinthians all sorts of laws, principles, yes, in some ways that come right out of God's Word, and they are divine law. Paul even says at one point, women should not be teaching in the church. Well, that's actually 1 Timothy 2. He says here, they ought not speak in the church. In the public assembly, when they're gathered for worship, women should not be exhorting or preaching or whatever you want to call it. They ought to remain silent. That's a divine law. Paul didn't come up with that. He says it explicitly, right? But do you want to call it a divine law that in every church, two or three speak in tongues at a time, one after another? Do you want to call it a fixed, inviolable divine law that two or three prophets speak on one Lord's Day in a worship service? Of course not. And that's actually a somewhat, it's a reasonable thing that Paul's giving them there, but that's a somewhat arbitrary bit of church order. You have chaos there and confusion and all kinds of competition at Corinth. It cannot continue. So Paul calls them to harmony. What builds up the body? Let's do this in a more reasonable, peaceable, loving manner. Take turns, limit who's speaking so that there's order in God's house. It is not fixed divine law, friends, that he gives here in those particulars. Verse 27, two or three speaking in tongues at a time. Verse 29, two or three prophets speak one after another. Taking turns. This is order, all right, and it's very reasonable and good order, but not a fixed divine law that is to be observed in every local congregation till the end of the age. That should be obvious. It's necessary for local church leaders to decide such things in the local congregation. How are we going to do it? You can't just leave this up to chance, as it were. You can't leave it up to everybody doing what's right in their own eyes. We have to have leaders that decide some of these things. Otherwise, the body will not function properly. Article 32 says that church leaders must make sure to keep particular goals in mind as they make rules and establish church order. Let's just notice what those are. This order must preserve the peace and unity of the saints. These things were lacking at Corinth. Paul sought to correct their chaotic worship so that there would be peace, the peace of God reflected in their peaceful fellowship and worship, where the saints were no longer speaking over and against one another. Paul sought unity, all hearing one message at the same time. That's peace and unity, isn't it? So that the people are edified. He speaks of edification here. Therefore, one person at a time should speak. Very reasonable order that is for the edification, yes, and for the unity and peace of the saints in accordance with the Word of God. Elders and pastors in a local congregation must take care that their policies and their various procedures, bylaws, and whatever else you want to call them, establish order for the peace and unity, and yes, for the edification of the saints. Order that helps to bring the saints together and cooperate with each other for their health, for their holiness, yes, even for their happiness, for the good growth of that body, ultimately under the glory of God. This order must keep all in obedience to God. Okay, secondly, so A was the peace and unity. That's one very important goal for leaders in developing church order. B, this order must keep all in obedience to God. What especially makes for peace and unity in the church is obedience to our Heavenly Father and to Christ Jesus, our King, our Lord. Again, this is God's house. These are His children. So the main goal in establishing church order is to promote your obedience to God and to Christ, your Savior, your Lord. We're not your lords. We're leaders indeed, but not lords. We're your servants. We serve Christ by serving you. We are called to lead, but our leadership and the various policies that we establish must aim to lead you, the saints, in such a way that you are encouraged and directed to obey your Lord above, the one head of the church, Jesus Christ. And this is why church discipline is necessary at times. Article 32 ends with that very point. To that end, excommunication with all it involves, according to the Word of God, is required. We have been given church discipline, not to correct those people in the church who violate man-made rules, right? But church discipline is for correcting those who are disobedient to God. A lot of people think the local church has no business disciplining its members. This is rude, it's embarrassing, it's judgmental. Well, it can come across that way. But the Lord Jesus gave us the process of church discipline. He actually commanded us in Matthew 18 to use the keys of the kingdom in this way, because as it turns out, all church members remain sinners. And when they are impenitent, unbelieving, rebellious, worldly, they need correction. Otherwise, the local church is going to mock the holy name of God, and the toleration of sin will corrupt his house, his church. Well, friends, as we think about obedience, it's very important to realize that this is actually the chief limitation on the authority of your church leaders. Please consider this very carefully with me. My second point, the rules of men must never undermine the rule of Christ. The rules of men must never undermine the rule of Christ. Notice what we read there in Article 32. The leaders ought always to guard against deviating from what Christ, our only master, has ordained for us. To lead a community of Christian people, yes, ordained leaders have to establish church order of some sort, and bylaws, policies, and so forth. It is unavoidable, and at times it is necessary for new laws to be drafted and implemented. At times necessary for certain laws to be deleted or maybe altered in some way. These are not God's laws, okay? They are the laws of local leaders. And they may serve a good purpose for a time, and then the church leaders find that there is need for changing things in one particular or another. And the saints, by the way, should not be looking for biblical proof texts for every decision that local leaders make about how everything happens in the church, because you won't get them. We have to decide certain matters about simply the corporate communal life of the church. Guided by biblical principle, to be sure, but you're not going to find a proof text for everything we decide, for every policy. However, brothers and sisters, you can, and listen, you must hold your leaders accountable to this most important limitation on our governing the local congregation. The church order that we establish must never detract from the lordship of Jesus, never undermine his rule. He has given us in his word perfect laws, lots of them. They are beautiful. They're absolutely perfect. They are most wise. They are timeless. Maybe not Paul's laws about two or three speaking in this way, or two or three have a song, or two and three have a prophecy. Okay, that's wisdom, and that's good church order, and it served a good purpose for a time. But when we're talking about the commands of Christ and of our God and Father, friends, these things are absolutely perfect. There's, of course, lots of that material in Holy Scripture. Local church leaders must keep these divine laws at the forefront of our minds at all times, making sure that our laws, our local policies, bylaws, whatever you want to call it, in no way facilitate or encourage neglect of God's word, much less disobedience to our God and Savior. One of the false gods adored in this country is organized sports, especially professional sports. Above all, probably professional football. And Sunday is the holy day for the NFL. Have you heard of churches canceling worship services so that the people can do their thing on Super Bowl Sunday? It's happening all over our country. Completely unbiblical. Very obvious misuse of authority. An instance of church leaders ruling in such a way that, yes, indeed, they deviate from what Christ has ordained. They undermine his lordship. He has called his people, each and every Lord's Day, to worship our God. He shed his precious blood that we would do it, at least every once a week on the day of rest. Well, as we think about worship, we want to turn to this last, but definitely not least of those limitations to church authority. My third and final point, friends, the rules of men must never violate the consciences of the saints. The rules of men must never violate the consciences of you, the saints. from Article 32. One last bit here we'll consider. It's right in the middle. It says, therefore, we reject all human innovations and all laws imposed on us in our worship of God. Did you notice that? In our worship of God, we utterly reject all human innovations or inventions which bind and force our consciences in any way. It is the last point we want to make tonight, the last limitation we want to consider, but definitely not least, okay? The rules of men must never violate the consciences of the saints. We church leaders have to make a lot of decisions about worship in particular, as we see Paul doing here in 1 Corinthians 14. He's talking about women and they shouldn't speak. He's talking about those who speak in tongues or who prophesy or who give interpretation and those who are singing. And all of these different things are happening in the worship assembly, right? Local leaders have to make all sorts of decisions about how you are going to operate in your corporate worship of the living God. We do not have the authority to cancel worship for you to indulge in Super Bowl festivities, but we do have the authority to decide at what time you will worship on the Lord's Day. We do have the authority to decide from what songbook we are going to sing. We have to decide how often we will have the Lord's Supper. We have to decide what sort of bread and wine you get it. Many particulars in worship. What sort of musical instruments we are going to use to help the congregation sing. Friends, these are details of worship. They're important. They have to be determined. Leaders do not have any hard and fast biblical laws to obey in any of these things. We call such matters the circumstances of worship. They can change. They do change. They have to change in order to maintain peace, unity, and obedience in the local congregation. These things have to be adjusted at times. But then there are the elements of worship. You know, the circumstances, yes, those things change, but the elements, those things do not change. And here, dear brothers and sisters, your church leaders, elders and pastors in particular, must be very, very, very careful that we utterly reject human innovations, inventions that will dishonor God and bind your conscience. The elements of worship are those things, those particular activities that actually constitute biblical Christian worship. We get them listed for us in Acts chapter, anybody know? Maybe the one verse in all the New Testament where you get something like a list of the elements of worship. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It's the reading and preaching of the word. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, first and foremost, the word of God, read and preached. Also to the fellowship, they come together to share life with each other and actually share their gifts with each other. They take care of their poor. That's actually part of worship. Almsgiving, it used to be called, right? We have offerings. And you see that later in chapter 2 here at the end of Acts 2, that they're doing that. They're sharing their things with one another for the needy in their congregation. So the teaching, the fellowship, they held fast also to the breaking of the bread. This is a reference to the Lord's Supper. So you have the sacraments. And finally, the prayers. And in prayer, we would include song, Acts 2:42, the elements of worship. And your brothers and sisters, your leaders do not have the authority to add or subtract from that list at all. We call this the regulative principle of worship. Circumstances must be decided by local leaders, and those things can and do change. But the elements, these things constitute the substance of the worship that we offer God. And therefore, we must be very careful to regulate the worship activities, the elements of worship, carefully regulate these things by the word. And it's not just the thing we do. There's got to be preaching. There's got to be praying. The content, how are you going to fill those things? That has to be biblical. We call that the form. So you have elements, forms, circumstances. Helpful to keep those in mind. The elements are there given to us in the Word of God, and not simply in Acts 2:42, but that's a convenient passage to have in mind as we think about the elements here for a moment. People complain. This RPW sounds like a rigid straitjacket that will turn worship into a real snoozer. But listen, entertainment, meeting the felt needs of all those seekers, is actually not the calling of the church. Jesus says, John 4:23, God the Father is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is the seeker who really matters. Our worship is for Him, and it is acceptable to Him only when it is offered through faith in Christ and in accordance with His Word. The Word where He tells us what is pleasing to Him for us to do in worship. Deuteronomy 12, verse 32. The end of that chapter of Deuteronomy 12. God has given His people Israel all of those rules about worship and particularly idolatry, warning them of doing the wicked, abominable things that the nations do. He says, don't look to your neighbors, those pagan nations, and follow their customs and the way they worship their gods. Those things are an abomination to me. Cursed practices. They even offer their children in fire to their gods. Right? So God says, you utterly reject what you see others in the world doing. You worship me according to my revelation to you. And the last line of Deuteronomy chapter 12, you do not add to it and you do not subtract from it. That's the regulative principle of worship. Reformed people didn't come up with it. It's God's principle of biblical worship so that worship is first and foremost pleasing to Him. You might ask, what does all this have to do with our Christian consciences? Everything. Your conscience must be left free to worship God in the way that seems best to you. No. That's not the kind of freedom we mean. You know, people think freedom, that's a very worldly way of thinking about freedom. Free to worship God however I wish. Have my own worship style. That's the way of the world. Do what's pleasing in my eyes. Do what's right in my eyes. What makes me feel good. This worship of God, this is really for me. I need to be fed. I need a boost. Well, wait a minute. Those things are true. But what is most important? The honor of God, first and foremost. Secondly, your freedom to worship God in a way that you know is acceptable to Him. So you must be left free from the tyranny of men who would invent all kinds of worship practices, innovations or inventions, as Article 32 mentions, to bind your conscience. Your conscience may not be bound. Your leaders must respect your freedom of conscience, not to do as you wish, not to do what's pleasing in your eyes, what makes you feel good. Your freedom to offer God acceptable worship according to His will and His Word. The regulative principle of worship ought to be precious to every Christian. And where it is not known and it is not valued, I can guarantee you at some point or another what is going to happen in that congregation. Idolatry and tyranny. And people are going to offer God false worship. Unavoidable. The regulative principle is precious for the honor of God and yes, for your freedom of conscience. Dear saints, be thankful for church leaders and be thankful that God has given them the authority to lead. Be thankful that this authority is most definitely limited in various ways. Christ purchased you, His precious people, with His blood to make you true worshipers of God, obedient children of your Father, true disciples of the Lord Jesus. We and all of our leadership must strive for all church order, all policies, all bylaws, every decision we make to be conducive unto that end, that you gladly follow your Lord, submit to your God from grateful, worshipful hearts. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.